Really great to be with you. I feel like I'm among friends. That's one of the beauties of the Christian life. You just meet people and in a few minutes you sense the warmth of Christian fellowship. And I just can't get over being in this room again after so many years. When you think that this place was built by a very far-sighted man, but a man that had basically worldly goals and objectives, and now it's used for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's thrilling. In fact, if I could just share a thought with you, when I first came here, they told me today the figures were that it cost $200,000. I don't remember the amount back then. They told us in our orientation sessions how much it cost, and all I remember is I got sick to my stomach thinking about that much money. I thought that was more than I, you know, I pastored a church with a total budget at that time, about $7,000 a year, and I didn't know where things were going to fit together. And I remember sitting in this room praying, Lord, I'd like to have some vision, and I'd like the little of the faith of this man to rub off on me. And it's exciting to see what God can do from a place like this. Well, enough of reminiscing. I'd like to get to work tonight talking to you about one of the basic emotional problems that people face. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make a venture that 85% of you have the problem I'm going to talk about. And if you don't have it, I know you're married to someone who does, if you're married, because I said opposites attract each other, and so tonight I'm going to talk about what I consider the most devastating, demoralizing, and damaging emotion that hits the home. Now, we're here to talk about the family and adjustment to each other. And, of course, there's no point in talking about problems unless you talk about resources, and that's what we have in Christ. Remember my presupposition that a natural person indwelt by the Spirit of God, since He is supernatural, He ought to be different. And so I'm going to use these two emotional problems during our time together. This one tonight. The greatest single problem, I believe, is a hostility problem. Now, you can doll it up and dress it up any way you like. You can call it bitterness. You can call it wrath. You can call it animosity. In fact, I've got a number of classifications that I've given it, and I lump them all together into one category and call it anger. I think you can see most of those. Anger is the emotion that builds tension and can ruin your health, ruin your mind, ruin your emotions, ruin your spiritual life. I don't believe that you can lastingly indulge anger and hostility without destroying your capability of enjoying love, certainly to the maximum. Now, we have already examined the temperament concepts. Let's just take a quick review of them. I've shrunk it down now. My hour and 30-minute lecture is now reduced to a little transparency. But here are these unforgettable characters. Sparky the Sanguine, we paint him red because he has such red warm blood flowing through him, and he's such a warm-hearted creature. Rocky the Cleric, we paint him yellow because Hippocrates thought he had too much yellow bile. That's why he was so angry. And we paint the Melancholy blue because he seems to be so sad most of the time. And the Phlegmatic green because that's his favorite color, the pastels. In fact, do you know that some of you have asked me about how can I give myself a temperament test? Well, your taste in colors will almost tell you where you are. Now, not what you have on tonight, of course. You dressed hurriedly, and you're here at a conference and so on. But ordinarily, sanguines like the wild, hot colors. The hotter, the louder. The one thing a sanguine can't stand is not to be noticed. And so he goes for the summer colors, bright red, bright yellow, bright purple, whatever's dazzling. Now, the clerics like the fall colors. Chocolate is one of their favorite. Darker, more subdued, but they don't want them colorless either. Melancholies, when it comes to taste in colors of clothes, they usually have two or maybe three selections. It's either white or black or charcoal. The phlegmatics like the soft pastel colors. And you'll find that they decorate their home that way, they decorate themselves and so on. They do nothing excessive to attract attention to themselves. And now, if you just put this rod here, you separate between the two extroverts and the two introverts. This is the super extrovert, and this is the ordinary extrovert. Now, let me show you. These two have, among other weaknesses, and I don't have time to get involved in all of these, I just want to bore in on this one. Anger, hostility, and bitterness. You say, well, you said 85% of us would be inclined toward this. Yes, let me show you my reasoning. This person, the melancholy, through his revenge capability we talked about and his persecution tendencies, he can get angry about affronts and rejections and so on, so that sometimes it can spill over and he can produce it. Plus the fact that no one is all one of these. A choleric may be 60% choleric and 40% phlegmatic. And so that person is going to have some. Or a phlegmatic that's 60% phlegmatic and 40% choleric will have a tendency to be angry. Not as great as a predominant choleric and so on. So you'll find that we all have a tendency toward this anger. Now the difference is this man gets angry and explodes and forgets about it. This one gets angry and gets ulcers over it and gets upset and really gets wiped out. Have you ever realized how much the Bible says about anger, bitterness, and wrath? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, one of those great chapters that I believe we ought to master. And let me show you three verses that God used to change my life, and I hope you'll find them helpful. In verse 30 of chapter 4, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." How do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? If you ask the average person, how do you grieve the Spirit of God? He'll say, well, adultery, fornication, stealing, murder, and all the biggies. That's not what it says here. Look at verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all," what? "Malice." You know what malice is? Enmity of heart. I'm sure none of you nice, gracious, kindly looking people have ever thought this way, but no doubt you've heard of people who thought this way. I hate him. That's malice. That's enmity of heart. Or even worse, I can't stomach him. No, you can't. Your stomach is going to blow out and you'll have all kinds of complications. Now, those are enemy emotions. And notice what it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you," including enmity of heart. And, verse 32, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You know something? In 28 years as a pastor, majoring in counseling, I have never had a couple come in because they were too kind to one another. Isn't that strange? It's always been because they've been too bitter, too wrathful, too angry, too hostile. They've been nasty to each other verbally, and they have a bitter heart toward one another. Heartburn. Their heart really burns within them because, and by the way, I'm not talking about pagans and people that hate God. I'm talking about Christians. I've had people burst into tears and say, "I'm a Christian and I know I shouldn't feel this way, but this is the way I feel." Well, that's life. You see, just because we have these resources doesn't mean the result is automatic. We have to cooperate with the power of God resident within us, or we live like anyone else and we experience the same traumas as anyone else. Since anger is such a problem and it creates so much havoc, heartache, tragedy, and is the worst environment for children, I cannot emphasize too much. Raising children has nothing to do with economics. You can raise children in a castle like this and they'll come out fine, or in a pup tent and they'll come out fine. The environment is incidental. It's the attitude of mother and father toward each other and toward the children that is of supreme importance. I want to show you just very quickly the high cost of anger in many areas. Number one, emotionally, a person who's emotionally upset makes tragic decisions. When they get upset, they make a fool of themselves. We make bad decisions. As a matter of fact, I'd like to give you one just side-like advice. Whenever you make an emotional decision, you will find it is almost always wrong. When you make an angry decision, it's almost always wrong. Because when you're emotionally upset, you do things you should not do. You know what the Charger football players tell me? The worst thing they can do on the football field is get angry. The defensive backs, one of my dearest friends is a rookie defensive back, his second year this year, and he's really outstanding. And he said, the wide receivers on every play, what they're trying to do is make us mad. Because if they can make us mad, then the next time they know we're vulnerable because we're emotionally upset. I talk to the tackles down in the pits and they say the same thing. When you get angry, I used to think, you know, if you get really mad enough, you could play. Oh no, they say that's when you get the big injuries. When you get angry, you take chances, you push yourself, and you're vulnerable. Anger is a bad motivator. But most men in our country think it's a great motivator. It's masculine, it's manly to be angry. No, it is harmful to the health. We had a kid in our city, tragedy, a number of years ago, 19 years of age. He rolled his car off a freeway doing 95 miles an hour and died instantly. The investigating team went back. It was very simple to diagnose that problem. They went back and found that 7 minutes before he died, he backed out of his girlfriend's driveway and laid 105 feet of scratch in front of her house. Then he hit the freeway ramp and then onto the freeway. And what happened? They went in and found out he and his fiancée had an argument. And in a fit of rage, he backed out of her driveway, spun his wheels, and in 7 minutes went out into eternity. We say, well, that's the way it is with kids. You know, they're emotionally volatile, and it's true. Between the ages of 16 and 22, all people are more emotionally volatile than they will ever be in their whole lifetime. Why do you think the devil and all of his cohorts worldwide put on such a gigantic assault for the minds, the morals, and the emotions of high school and college kids? That's where the battle is won or lost today, on the high school and college campus, because they are so emotionally immature. Oh, intellectually, they're very mature. But if you don't have the moxie with the emotion, then you make very bad decisions. And supposedly, the older you get, the better able you are to make good decisions. And with, I would say, the majority of people, that tends to work that way, but not always. I think of the British Airlines pilot I read about, crashed his airplane after a minor malfunction, and 127 people died. They checked into the investigating team checked into it to find out what had happened. And here was a man with almost 30 years of unblemished record. He'd been an RAF pilot. He had a triple A rating of safety, and then what seemed to have been a minor malfunction occurred, and he couldn't cope with it. And they checked into it and found out that just minutes before he got into his airplane, the pilots were having a strike. He went by the briefing room and he took over the microphone and he told these guys what he thought, got red in the face. And when he got through, he picked up his bag and went out and got on the plane and taxiing out or even taking off. Something happened that he should have coped with, but he wasn't himself. He wasn't emotionally in control. And 127 people died. I made that statement at a seminar in Canada about 3 months ago, and a big, lanky young man came up to me and said, I'm a medical doctor. I was on the team that picked up the bodies of those 127 people. What a tragedy. It can happen in all walks of life. Many people blow their marriage, their home, their job, their children, their whole future, because of this emotional upset of anger, bitterness, and wrath. And it certainly doesn't make us socially desirable, does it? You like to be around a walking volcano, waiting to spit out his lava all over? What happens? Well, you just kind of drop him from the register. And one of the problems with the senior citizens and elderly people is that they become so socially undesirable. Now, I'm not in favor of shunting them off and disregarding our responsibilities. We as Christians shouldn't be duped into this business of turning over to the state our responsibility. We have a responsibility to honor our fathers and mothers, as the Bible says. But, you know, as a pastor through the years, I've had so many folks say, Pastor LaHaye, can you explain to me how come Grandpa turned into such a crotchety, cussed, nasty old man? And I always say, Grandpa didn't turn into a nasty, crotchety, cussed old man. He's always been that way. Many times I say, oh no, he's been a very nice fella. I say, no, he hasn't. You see, what's happened is he's lost his inhibitions. And that's what happens in early in life. Children have no inhibitions. Then you become a teenager, and you know that's when they're neither fish nor fowl. And as Henrietta Mears says, that's the period of time when only the father and mother can love them. And sometimes the father looks at the mother and says, how can you stand those kids? And during that stage, one day they got inhibitions, one day they don't have inhibitions. You know, don't think that your kids are weird because they act that way. They're all that way. We have almost 1,000 kids in our organization, and I never get my way with it, but I think we ought to, I really believe they're uneducable. They ought to be farmed out to a work farm because they're totally unproductive for 2 years, and then bring them back in when they come into the real world, but that isn't very civilized. Anyway, but from that point on, you have these increasing inhibitions until you turn on the other end of the scale. And as you get older, you lose those inhibitions. So what happens? The real you stands up. The only way to solve that is make sure that the real you isn't going to expose you for anything different than what you have been all your life. Now you become socially undesirable and physically crippled. We have some doctors here. I'm sure they'll vouch for the fact that 60% of all illness being emotionally induced is the lowest figure that any medical group gives. I've seen figures as high as 85%. Not being a medical person, I pick the lowest one just to be on the safe side, but I'm really am convinced it's much higher. All kinds of sicknesses. An excellent book by a medical doctor, a fine Christian, Dr. S.I. McMillan, wrote a book, None of These Diseases. I've read it 5 times. I think it's a fantastic book. And what he does is he points out stress, the 2 big causes of stress that produce such a high, unnecessary quotient of illnesses today are caused by anger and fear. They're the 2 bugaboos. Oh, I know some of you say depression. If we get time, I'll talk to you about depression, but I'll tell you a secret about depression. I believe it is impossible to be depressed until first you're angry. So you're right back to the cause of one of the primary causes of stress, socially and physically. Dr. McMillan points out 51 diseases that you can unnecessarily incur by being angered. Now, this is not just one flash flood of anger. This is repeated anger. And the more you repeat it, then the more you tend toward that, the more you create a habit toward it. You get mad over a thing and indulge hateful thoughts over something, and you have to really work at extricating your thought pattern, or it just fits right into it. And the older you get, the easier it is. You don't get sweeter and sweeter by continuing to think angry thoughts. Anger is going to destroy you physically in many other ways. Let me just give you a few illustrations. He talks about colitis and high blood pressure being caused by anger, heart attacks, strokes, and ulcers. My friend Dr. Henry Brand, a Christian psychologist for whom I have great respect, has said for years that 97% of all the ulcer people that come to him have ulcers because they're angry. And then he tells them that, and they get angry at him for suggesting it. I made that statement in Columbus, Ohio in a seminar, and a doctor came up to me afterward and he said, I am an ulcer specialist. He said, all I do all day long is take referrals from other doctors and deal. I can't think of a worse form of medical practice. Can you? Just examining ulcers? Anyway, he said, I would take issue with Dr. Brandt. He said, I think it's 100% to get them because they're angry. Well, somewhere between those two figures, you can select for yourself. I know some of you are bleeding now and you're just getting mad at me. Well, I would like to, I'll give you a remedy in a few minutes, but let me just give you some other illustrations. Dr. McMillan in his book says, a husband came by the doctor's office with his 12-year-old son. And he, you know, 12-year-olds are so spontaneous. They're just liable to lift the lid off and expose the whole family secrets. And the father went up to the receptionist and he said, I've come for my wife's colitis medicine. And the kid kind of half heard and he says, who's mom colliding with now? I think of the friend I had, and I hesitate to say ill of the dead, but I preface this by pointing out this was a very dear friend. I loved him. The name was Paul. He was in my church for a number of years. He was a great soul winner, retired, 72 years of age. You know, a pastor on Sundays and Wednesdays and usually just gets to see the best in people. And Paul had a real heart for God. He was a lay preacher. Spoke fluent Spanish, and we have lots of migrant farm workers that come at certain seasons of the year in our area, and he would dedicate his whole harvest seasons to work with these people and share Christ, and he led many of them to Christ. One day I came into the office and was told that Paul had been rushed to county hospital with a serious case of glaucoma. So I went to county hospital that afternoon to see him, and as always I prayed silently, Lord, fill me with your spirit. I love to share Christ with other men, and you always have a captive audience in a hospital ward. And I find that life looks a little different from a hospital bed than any other place. And through the years, it's been very profitable. But my dear friend Paul blew it out of the saddle. The minute I turned the corner, he saw me, and he turned into a raving lunatic. I mean, he was so filled with bitterness inside. He started in on a verbal tirade against the hospital in general, the medical profession in particular, the doctors there, their mistreatment of him, the nurses, even the lousy food got raked over the coals. They gave him the wrong medicine. And as he talked, he just went on and on. It just reminded me like what it must be if you lift the lid of a septic tank. You know, just all kind of exploded out. And he, by the way, he had one of these little white Dickie Bird uniforms on that they have. It came down about to here and about to his knees. And so he had the knees sticking out the bottom and the arms here and the face. That's all I could see against this pure white. And he was getting red, even down to his fingertips. I reached over and took his wrist and I shook him and I said, Paul, stop it. You're going to kill yourself. Here's a man 72 years old. I finally got him calmed down and pointed out what he was doing, but he was still mumbling when I left. And 2 days later, went into the office and I got the report that my friend Paul died of a heart attack in that hospital bed. He had never had a heart attack. He didn't go there for a heart condition. He went there for glaucoma. Now, I waited about 6 months after his funeral, when I thought no one would recognize the story, and I was preaching on a message entitled, How to Lengthen Your Life. And I'm convinced that God gives us a set time on the earth, and you can protract it or shorten it according to how you live. And Proverbs is very clear on that. If we live according to the principles of God, our life will be lengthened. Honor your father and mother, for example, and your days will be lengthened. Everybody is aware of that promise. And then if you break some of the hygienic laws of God or the moral laws of God, you'll shorten your life. In any case, I used him as an illustration. After the service, a brilliant ophthalmologist in the congregation came up to me, fine Christian man, and he said, I was interested about your friend with glaucoma that you told about. He said, I just read last week in a medical journal that one of the leading causes of glaucoma is protracted hostility. Can you imagine the Christians all over America that unnecessarily go to hospitals, unnecessarily have physical ailments and diseases and sickness because they're indulging in anger? Here they have latent within them the resource of Jesus Christ, and yet they're just as angry as anyone else. They scream at their kids just as loud as anyone else. They blow their top. They lose their cool, or whatever they excuse it by. We just can't get over the fact that it is expensive to be angry. Well, some of you have heard that old chestnut, haven't you, about, honey, when you're 40, I'll trade you in on 220s. Well, fellas, if you try to kid her with that one on her 40th birthday, I hope you profit by my experience. I was a little bit naive. I had made the mistake of warning Bev for a year that that's what I was going to do. And so on her birthday, I came bounding down the steps from our room, and she was expecting me to say, "Happy birthday." And I said, "Well, hon, today's the day." And she says, "The day for what?" "Well, you know, the day I'm going to trade you in on 220s. And she was ready. She looked at me with a twinkle in those baby blues, and she said, "I'm not worried. I know you're not wired for 220. You know, that's a strange thing. I didn't think that was so funny. Anyway, that's not what I showed this for. I clipped this out of Parade magazine, and that was the cartoon that went with this. Some doctors at the University of Michigan, Dr. Sidney Cobb and John Friend, had made some discoveries that are 180 degrees in opposition to what I was taught in sophomore psychology. In fact, whatever you read in psychology, if you go 180 degrees, you'll come to a biblical principle. That's about the way it works. But when I took psychology, you know what they said? They literally said it is good for couples to have a fight once in a while. Kind of clears the air. Yeah, the teeth and the china and the windows. Now, these medical doctors that hadn't wasted a lot of time taking psych courses based on masses of theory, unproven, well, you know what they discovered? 100 couples they dealt with, and they separated them into three categories. Those who never fought, or almost never fought. Those who occasionally fought, and those that had the highest predisposition for bickering. And they discovered the highest incidence of ulcers in men and arthritis in women among those that fought the most. Anger and hostility brings unnecessary physical ailment into our lives. But, do you know, that isn't near as significant as the spiritual problems. Not only finances, I won't even get involved in that, or headaches or anything of that nature, but spiritually. I'm convinced, after pastoring people all these years, that most of God's people want to be servants of God. And they want to live a good life. They really love the Lord. But somehow or other, they've missed the boat when it comes to coping with this problem of anger. They pass it off. They excuse it. I've had people say, "Well, you don't understand. That's the way I am, you know. I'm Scotch, French, and Irish, and that was my excuse for years. I can get angry just over that kind of mixture." But you can use the excuse that the Scotch and the French have never gotten along, and today even the Irish can't get along with each other. So you put it all together, and naturally you're going to be an angry, hostile person. That's an excuse that will keep you a spiritual pygmy all the days of your life. Let's look at that text I gave you earlier. In verse 30 it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Now, I'm assuming you've already received Jesus Christ. You already have the Holy Spirit within you. Now, the secret of living the supernatural life depends on not grieving the Spirit of God. Not grieving the Spirit. How do you do it? Anger, bitterness, wrath. You and I will never be spiritually mature Now, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. I am all for the Navigator's emphasis on biblical memorization. I think it is a phenomenal way to grow. I call it taking giant steps in your spiritual maturity. If two things, you obey what it tells you to do, and two, if you let God correct your weaknesses by the filling of the Holy Spirit. I know some people that have memorized great portions of the Bible and you couldn't tell it by the way they live. Why? They've never solved the problem of anger, bitterness, and wrath. Let me give you what the Bible teaches about anger, because every now and then when I talk on this subject, I meet some dear folks that have been brainwashed by psychologists, or even worse, by Christian psychologists who've been more brainwashed by psychology than they understand the principles of the Bible. It doesn't mean they're not good Christians. They're great Christians on Sunday, and then they're practicing psychological philosophy during the week. And they always argue with me over this business of anger. And they write articles, if you read them in the Christian periodicals, of channeling your anger and using your anger and controlling your anger and coping with your anger. I'd rather suggest there is a cure for anger. That's neat. I love babies, don't you? They're so uninhibited. Reminds me of a minister friend of mine. He's a bug on having a scriptural verification for everything he does. And he built a new educational building. And so in each department, he had to put something about some scripture over the door. He had one in the adult class and the mature saints of God. And over the even in the fellowship hall, something about they shall be fed. And then he called me one day and he said, you know, I haven't been able to figure out anything for the nursery. And I couldn't give him any ideas. And then about a week later he called and he said, hey, you'll never guess the verse I found ideal for the nursery. That verse in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, let me show you a summary of just some of the verses in the Bible on anger. By the way, one of my favorite types of Bible study is to take a theme and then go through the whole Bible, use a concordance, go through the whole Bible and write down every verse that has to do with that particular subject. You want to know what the Bible teaches about anything. Instead of running around looking in a lot of theology books, read the Bible for yourself and let God speak to you. You'd be amazed at how much you can learn from the Bible by itself. And I took that subject of anger, filled about 5 pages, and then reduced the repetitive expressions and then boiled them down. Let me just give you the cream off some of the verses that I've found in the Bible that have to do with anger. Now look at the first one. Psalm 37:8 says, cease from anger. Now that's not modern psychology, but that's 3,500 years old. It's God's advice about, and forsake wrath. Do you know what that implies? We do not have to be dominated by anger and bitterness and wrath. We can cease from it. We can forsake it. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of who? You see what kind of a person is an angry, hostile person? I've talked, so have you. They get so mad, they just blow up. And what are they? There it is. Colossians 3:8 says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. It's amazing how out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the scripture says. All right, if your heart is filled with anger, your mouth is going to betray you by blasphemy. When I was in the Air Force, it just seems that some guys couldn't talk without using profanity and vile, contemptible words. And it's interesting, they were angry, hostile people. People that learned to control their emotions were nearly as verbose in their profane utterances. James 1:19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, now this is to Christians, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now get this. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, it doesn't say wrath on a short-term basis doesn't make you feel good. If you're a choleric, you know how good it feels to get mad for a while. Of course, you get tired afterward. You pump too much adrenaline into your system, and then later on you have to compensate for it. But in fact, this incredible experience happened in the counseling room one time. Lady came in. She was a real choleric. I could see it by the way she walked through the door. And I could also tell by when she left, the way she slammed it. But she came in, and she told about the strangest situation. She and her very docile, phlegmatic, nice guy husband had a pattern. They had a fight every Monday morning. Like clockwork. She looked forward to the Friday night, Saturday routine, and they went to church on Sunday. We'd have a great service in church on Sunday night. They'd go home, wonderful time, and then on Monday morning, they'd have a fight. Finally, he got uptight at her, and he said, listen, I want you to go down and talk to the pastor. There's got to be a reason, because he, in his very efficient way, he had just charted, and he gave her the dates, a series of about 9 weeks that every Monday morning she had this fight. And in the course of it, it almost seems incredible. I said to her, what is the thing that you... Because she said she loved her husband. Strange. You love a guy so much you fight with him. And I said, what is the thing that you hate more than anything else? And she says, do you really want to know? No, that's why I asked. It turns out that, like many choleric women, she hated housework. And the thing she hated most of all was washing. And her mother and her grandmother and her great-grandmother had told her that every real housewife does it on Monday morning. And so naturally she had to do it on Monday morning. And so she would just go to bed on Sunday night in a changing mood and wake up in a terrible frame of mind because she had to do the... But you know what she subconsciously discovered? That if she had a fight with her husband on Monday morning, he could get her so mad before he went to work, she could churn through the whole clothes basket, do the ironing and the cleaning for the week on Monday. Now, let me ask you a question. I realize that's an extreme case, but many people are motivated to one degree or another on anger. Let me ask you this question. Do you see anything about the righteousness of God in that kind of behavior? No. Because anger, wrath, worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, I know some of you guys are just too polite. You're thinking, you're just crying out inside. You like to put up your hand and say, hey, wait, I know a verse that condones anger. I know too. Used to be my life verse. Be angry and sin not. Oh boy, that was my, be angry, you know, that's just like license to be angry. But one day I did what we're supposed to do with a verse of scripture. I read the rest of it. That's always a novel introduction to truth. The verse really says, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And I remembered some of those nights when I'd lie in bed next to my wife staring at the ceiling thinking about those people that crossed me and those trustees who were always obstructionists. I just have a gift for drawing obstructionists. And you know what an obstructionist is. He's some guy that doesn't agree with me. Anyway, whatever it is, in your whatever your vocation, whatever your situation, you can follow up the mental imagination screen of your mind with angry, prone, hostile thoughts. And if you do it after dark, even that verse says, no. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, you can only have short-term anger. And may I suggest something? That is the only verse in the entire Bible that even suggests a condoning of anger. And you know what it's talking about? And I know some of you are saying, what about Jesus when he drove the money changers out? Yes, he makes a good example. It doesn't say he was angry in the first place. It says he drove them out. He was displeased with them. Why? Because they were making his father's house a den of thieves. The only justification for anything that would be border on anger would we would term indignation. And it's always external. For example, suppose you're walking down the street and you see some bully picking on a child. You can become indignant. You go to the aid of the child and straighten out the situation. That kind of thing doesn't cause you the aftermath of mulling it over. By the time it's dark, you've forgotten it and your system has flushed out any of the adverse effects of that. But when someone steps on your toe or cheats you or cuts you off on the freeway or whatever is one of your pet peeves, then you get selfishly angry. And may I suggest, all selfishly induced anger is forbidden in the Scripture. Turn to Jesus as a classic example. He was righteously indignant the way they were profaning his father's house and drove them out. But when his beard was plucked out and he had people spit into his face and nail his hands to a cross, what did he say then? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. I don't see any anger on the cross even hinted. No. Selfish induced anger is always wrong in the Scripture. Anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Let me give you a few more verses. Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. You can't control the spirit of anger, you're a defenseless person. Proverbs 22:24-5. Get this. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Why shouldn't you have a friend, a bosom friend, that's an angry, hostile friend? Because he's contagious. You put up with his angry associations, and it won't be long before you'll be angry like he is. As a matter of fact, have you noticed how many angry, volatile, hostile children come out of angry, volatile, hostile homes? They're just doing what they've seen exemplified. In Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 10:18 says, he that hideth hatred has lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. Let's just deal with this. Do you know what I've noticed? A person that hides his anger is a liar. Don't trust a walking volcano. I've just had an opportunity to deal with a school teacher in our college last year. And it was one of those situations where I always had this feeling while she was looking at you with a nice, sweet smile on her face that she was really angry. And then there came a point in the administration of the school where our standards of administration didn't cope with her demands for liberty. And I have never seen a personality change quite like that young lady. College graduate, supposedly a mature Christian, but you see, the real person finally stood up. Oh, she was very sweet and pious on the outside, as long as everything went her way. But that was just a facade to cover up lying lips. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth a multitude of sins. May I suggest that anger, bitterness, and wrath will destroy love. I'm going to give you a cure for anger, but let me tell you, we're all married people here. I think I can give you this illustration because it's factual. It comes right out of the counseling room. I've just written a new book on sexual adjustment in marriage called The Act of Marriage, and I am more convinced than ever that this physical, biological, and necessary part of our lives is ideally the way God intended, an emotionally motivated expression. But anger is the killer. Anger will destroy. Just yesterday, a cleric man called on the phone and wanted counseling with his wife. They haven't lived together for 9 months, been married 20 years. And what is the killer? Anger, bitterness, and hostility. What a price to pay for anger. Do you know that anger can kill the sex drive in both men and women? Let me give you two illustrations, man and a woman. One day I had a handsome airlines pilot, 6'3¾", walk through the door, and he looked like little Abner. You know, broad shoulders, narrow hips, and he just the embodiment of virility, 27 years old. And he sat down at my round table in my conference room, and his little airline stewardess or former stewardess wife there, very attractive girl, and he stumbled and, you know, tried to get around to the subject. And finally I said to him, may I ask you a question that'll get right to the problem? Do you have a sex problem? He said, yeah. He said, I'm impotent. I looked, I had all I could do to disguise my shock. You know, if there was ever a fellow that didn't look that way, it was him. And this is several years ago, and I was just then experimenting with some techniques and biblical principles for counseling. And so I only had one tool, and so I used it. You know, when you're down to one, you use what's available. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. What's the relationship between you and your mother? And do you know that handsome young man's face changed? And he turned into a snarl. And he said, do we have to talk about her? I said, yeah, you put it that way, we'd better talk about her. And so he started to paint a picture of the worst mother I have ever heard of. And she has got to be the number one fiend. As he talked, I could just see her on a broom flying back and forth to the supermarket. You name whatever a woman could do to destroy a kid's life, and she was it. Humanly speaking, he has every justification to hate her. Now, he was a professing Christian, out of fellowship with God, and I said, young man, until you're willing to get down on your knees and confess your sin of bitterness and hate for your mother, you're never going to enjoy this lovely young lady. And he knew. I gave him some Bible verses. And so we got down and prayed. I have only counseled that couple one time. He's stationed in another city every time he comes into San Diego. Now for 9 years, they come to the church, come by and thank me for that one session. Changed their lives. Completely transformed. There was nothing biologically wrong with that kid. But he had built a bitterness dam in the flow of normal emotions, and he could not express normal emotions. I believe it is the leading cause of frigidity in women. I think a girl is predisposed to frigidity by the time she's 8 years of age, and her father is usually the culprit. One of the things every father should do is love his little girls. They should always, I don't care how busy you are, you don't have anything more important in life to do than being a good father. You brought them into the world. It's your responsibility to give yourself to their training. And one of their training needs is to feel that they can walk into your heart any old time. The newspaper just can't be that interesting. Just let them run in. And the younger they are, the shorter they're going to stay. But they ought to at least be able to walk through your heart en route. Because if they don't, your rejection, you don't have time for them and you're not interested in their little affection and their little things and so on. You don't have to understand them. Just love them. And if you don't, self-preservation, psychological self-preservation. They're going to build a screen and they'll pull back. They're not going to put their heart out there for you to reject for indefinite periods of time. And so by the time they're 6 to 8 years of age, they've already built up this resistance. Then when at a wave of libido in the late teens, they get married. And after about 3 to 6 months, that novelty's worn off. And then this old habit pattern is back, only now it's against some guy. He may be treating her nice. He doesn't understand why she doesn't respond to his love. At a gal in Boise, Idaho, after a seminar, I hold Friday and all-day Saturday seminars with much of the thing that I'm doing here, and I was just getting started in those days. The church I serve is very generous with my time. They let me go away as often as I want to go. I've already committed over 30 weekends a year to this thing, as long as I fly back into San Diego on Saturday night and preach on Sunday. And they get their money's worth on Sunday, 3 morning services and 2 evening services. And at least that's my opinion. But in Boise, Idaho, by the way, have you ever been to Boise? It's a beautiful place, surrounded by mountains. It's kind of like Glen Eyrie, only much bigger. The plateau is flat and surrounded on all sides by mountains. And the only way to get in and out of that town is by air. They have one in the morning and one at night. And the night plane leaves at 4:30. You miss that thing, and boy, it's Conestoga wagons all the way. And I had to get to San Diego. I had to get on that plane. And my seminar ended at 4 o'clock. And I had 30 minutes. And as I was packing up my transparencies, some people came to, and this girl, 26 years of age, walked up to me. And she was so problemed and so emotional, she didn't even pay attention that there were other people standing there. And she said, "I need help." She said, "Would you explain to me why I can't respond to my husband? He is the nicest person I have ever met. And I have a conviction, and that is that a man usually creates a woman's feeling. If he's nice to her," and I'll share this with you tomorrow in detail, that a woman is absolutely invulnerable to kindness. And so if a man is kind to her, she just naturally responds to him. And she told me that they had not lived together as husband and wife for something like 6 months, and he was still being kind to her. I had never met a man like that before or even heard of one. And so I was so curious, I decided I wanted to get to her. And you know what I saw? Out of the corner of my eye, I saw a beautiful testimony of Christian people that were just going to say goodbye and chit-chat, and all of a sudden they vanished. And here I was all alone with this gal that had the problem. And I said to her, "Young lady, what's the relationship between you and your dad?" Now here she was married 7 years, had 3 kids. And she said, "My father is the worst creep that ever crawled out from under a rock." It's exactly what she said. And you could see her emotions just getting the best of her. And she went on to say that her dad was a hypocrite. He was a leader in the church where we'd had the seminar. And she described, you know, I couldn't defend the guy if he was guilty of 1/3 of what she said. He was a creep. But I didn't have time to argue the question. And I said to her, "Young lady, wait just a minute. I want to tell you something. Unless you're willing to get down and confess your bitterness and hatred toward your father, you'll never enjoy your husband. And you know your attitude is a sin. You can't control your father or what he did to you or your sisters or anybody else, but you can, by the grace of God, control your attitude toward him. And your attitude is wrong." She started to cry. And we prayed right there at the altar. And she poured out her heart to God. All of a sudden, she wasn't telling God what a rat her father was, she began to say how evil she was and what a sinner I am. And God blessed her and forgave her. And I grabbed my stuff and ran. I made it on the plane. They closed the door behind me and I left. So I only give you those details to show you. Now, that wasn't a long counseling encounter. I didn't have time to give her a battery of psychological tests nor a series of counseling encounters at $35 a whack. All I could give her was about 9 minutes. 1 year later, I was back in Boise, and this couple came up to me, big, quiet, soft-spoken guy, and this girl, and she looked vaguely familiar. She said, "Do you remember me?" And I said, "No." "Vaguely, I do." She reminded me she was the girl. She said, "I just want to tell you that God has transformed our lives. And I brought my husband this year to the seminar. I want you to meet him. And this big guy, farm guy, you know, he walks up to me and kind of emotional. And he said, "Preacher." He took my hand and he said, "I want to thank you." And he just about crunched my hand. You and I cannot afford to indulge in bitterness and wrath. I believe one of the great results of Bill Gothard's ministry all over the United States is he has addressed himself in detail to this bitterness, heartache, and animosity, harboring resentment of one toward another. In fact, he's pointed out, and I've seen in our own congregation, over 700 people have attended his seminars at various times. I've had people come up and confess their bitterness at me, some of them because I'm gone all the time. They call me up and say, "You're gone off ministering somewhere else when I needed you." And then they get mad and get out of fellowship with God, and they realize God is their sufficiency, not me. And I've had fathers say, you know, my one man in New York City said one night, my 29-year-old son called to say, "Dad, I've just been to a session and I realized I have hated you for 10 years. Certain thing the father had done, the father and the son wept long distance and repaired the breach. Now the two have gone into business together." And I've met him sometime later and he said, "You know, my son is now my dearest friend." Now that's how powerful forgiveness can be. Anger is a destroyer. But as I said earlier, there's no point in just talking about problems. Let's talk about a cure. I am so excited about the fact that there is a cure for anger and bitterness. It doesn't come in pills, hypodermic needles, or mental discipline. There are spiritual resources. Now, I'll be honest with you. All of my remedies are based on spiritual resources. I don't have any other tools, and I'm not interested in any. But I know this one works. I have experienced it myself, and I've shared it with thousands of people. I'd like to challenge you to try it. It can transform your life. Number one, face your anger as sin. Never justify anger. Never condone it. The verse of Scripture that we used, Ephesians 4:30, "Let not bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be part of you, but put it off and be kind one to another." I say that's for Christians only because this requires supernatural spiritual resources. Okay, anger is a sin. That's the first giant step toward curing the anger. If you're not willing to take that step, may I suggest you're incurable. A very dear friend of mine knows the Bible better than anyone I know. And we won't let him teach in our church. He's a good teacher. He's a choleric, hard-driving guy. And I love him. And I know that he's angry. He can build a class up and then all of a sudden something happens and he'll explode. And so we just are narrow-minded. We don't think that we should have bad testimonies teaching the Word of God. So we won't let him teach. So one day, after I'd had a marvelous experience in God curing my own problem in this area, I went to him and I said, "Hey friend, I've noticed this problem you have. I'd like to suggest a remedy." You know what he said to me? Now this is 9 or 10 years ago. He said, "You don't understand. That's the way I am. I'm a striker." He said, "I was a Navy chief for 20 years. And he said, "I got my advancement in the military by being a striker." He said, "Hey, we're not going to war. You know, Christians are supposed to live at peace with God and their fellow man." Oh, he couldn't buy the argument. And he never did. You know what I've watched that man do for 10 years? Drive 5 children away from him and away from the Lord. I know a minister, very effective. He's lost 5 children to the world. Why? Because he was an angry man around the house. And his angry explosions around the house ruined the testimony of his church and his life. You see, the wrong idea is that, well, I've got to have some place to relax. And you pick on the people that are closest to you to relax in front of. And I suggest that's not the remedy. If you are so uptight that you've got to relax at home by being angry, then you've got a spiritual problem. It's called sin. Anger is a sin. If you don't face it as sin, you'll never cure it. Now, what do you do with any sin? You confess it as sin. And this verse of Scripture guarantees, and there are many others, but if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Okay, third, now this is so important. Ask God to break this habit pattern. One of the verses I learned in the NAVS, and it's in their memory system, a fantastic set of verses. I just thank God for burning that into my brain. I use it in so many areas, but right here, I think that's the best concept, biblical concept, to show that we Christians can have victory over bad habits. Let me show you how you use it. This verse says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We know that He hears us. And we know that we have the petition that we desired of Him. All right, now what that means very simply is this. Anytime I ask anything that is the known will of God, I don't have to wonder if He's going to do it. I know He's going to do it. All right, now is it the known will of God that I overcome anger? Certainly, we've read a whole bunch of verses and there are lots more. So that when I ask God to cure the habit pattern of anger, will He do it? Certainly He will. But don't expect it overnight. You see, most of us are willing to say, okay, I'm an angry, hostile type. I've been this way for so many years of my life, and I'm going to face it and expect God to do it just like that. That isn't the way it's done. Let me show you. Ask God for the filling of the Spirit, as I shared with you in the last session. And as long as you indulge in anger and bitterness, you can't be filled with the Spirit. And then repeat that formula every time it occurs. This is not an experience or a formula that produces a single experience that cures you for life. This is a formula that you use every time that you're angry. And gradually, you'll get over that habit pattern. Habit patterns don't occur overnight, and they don't change overnight. Someone has sagely said, we are today what we have been becoming. All right, if you're an angry, volatile explosion waiting to happen, it's because you've had years of practice to be that way. And if you're going to change, it's going to come over a period of time. Face it as sin, confess it, ask God to take away the habit pattern, ask for the filling of His Spirit, and then repeat that formula every time it occurs. Two illustrations and then I'll quit. One is personal. I don't like to get too personal in things, but I'll tell you, I can identify with anger. I've gone over the temperaments enough to know that I'm about 60% choleric and about 40% sanguine and have no peace within me by nature. And so I spent the first 36 years of my life as an angry, hostile person. I'll admit, you don't expect ministers to be hostile, but I was. I learned that I could control the expression of my anger, and I thought that was victory. I think of all of the guys that I would like to have belted right in the mouth, and I never did. Isn't that Christian victory? Well, that's what I thought. We had just gone through a beautiful building. In one of our locations, we have a colonial-style church, and nothing is a test of grace more than a building program. And here we're building this beautiful thing, and I just knew that it should have open steps on it. You know, I perform the weddings there. I've performed 438 weddings. I think I have kind of a vested interest in how the front of the church should be arranged. But we had one of these West Texas deacons on the building committee. Have you ever tried to deal with a West Texas mind? It's an experience. And he wanted a pew in the front, facing, you know, just sit right in there. I said, what do you want the bride and groom to do, crawl up over the top of that thing? He said, oh, they can go around or come in one of the side doors. And we had it. I mean, I did everything. I arched my choleric. I tried diplomacy first, and that didn't work. And then I tried, you know, resistance and conniving and manipulating. I took all of the members of the building committee out to lunch and gave them my pitch. And they voted 5-0 to put that pew in the front. So finally I gave up. The Lord always knows when I finally give up. I don't get down on my knees and pray piously. I just lay down on my belly on the floor. And He knows I'm serious. And I remember my prayer that day. I said, Lord, here we are. We're going to spend close to $300,000 for a church building, and they're going to ruin it. And there's nothing I can do. So I just give up. If you want to let them ruin it, it's your church. Go ahead and let them ruin it. And the next day, the chairman of the finance committee called. We Baptists have a neat way of fouling everything up. Here's a guy who's an architect. And we don't put him on the building committee to plan the building. We let him be the chairman of the finance committee. And so he calls up and he said, hey, we need a picture of the new building. What would you think if we get a combined meeting of the building committee and the finance committee together and they give us a picture so we can use it in our fundraising program? That sounds good to me. And so we had this meeting and here are the 10 people together and the chairman of the building committee very proudly in his West Texas drawl rolls out that beautiful monstrosity. And I'm sitting there and I said, Lord, I've given up. I was so cold to the project, I didn't even care if we never built a thing. And all of a sudden, I hear the chairman of the finance committee say, what's that? And the fellow said, well, that's a pew. He said, in the front? He said, yeah. He said, is that going to be permanent? He said, yeah. He said, what a monstrosity. Now, here's an architect talking to fellows that had never built a chicken coop. And in 1 minute and 30 seconds, I saw him show them why it was infeasible and impractical, and they changed their vote 0-5 without my help. I couldn't believe it. That happened on a Wednesday night. I got home from the meeting that night, and my wife, who had been to a Sunday school conference up at Forest Home, beautiful conference up about 120 miles north of us, she called and said, honey, I have just had the greatest spiritual experience of my life. I'd sure like to have you come up to this conference. Well, I was not in the mood for a spiritual experience. And she talked and talked, and I said, well, what's going on up there? She said, well, this Christian psychologist, Henry Brandt, has been up here, and he's just, well, he's given the finest messages I've ever heard. I said, thanks a lot. And my wife is a very persuasive woman, and she talked me into going up Friday morning in time to hear his scheduled message and pick her up. I had agreed to go up and get her. So I drove up that day, and I got there just in time to hear Dr. Brandt nail me right on the wall. His text was Ephesians 4:30-32. And as he was talking about anger and bitterness and hostility, I'd been angry all the way from San Diego up to San Bernardino. And he talked about this minister that had come to him. He'd gone to the Mayo Clinic. He'd been checked from top to bottom, and they couldn't find one thing organically wrong with him except that he was bleeding inside, 28 years old. And they said, Reverend, you need an analyst. So he drove 1,000 miles to Dr. Brandt's clinic because he didn't want to expose his problems to an unsaved psychologist. He wanted a Christian who would understand all the problems of the ministry. And Brandt had just said to him, well, who are you mad at? And he got mad at Brandt, slammed the door and walked away. And And the next day, he had fortunately had three appointments in a row, and so he came back the second day and apologized, and then it turned out he'd been through a building program. He had fought with the Christian Education Committee about this educational building. He had fought with the building committee, the board of trustees. He had even fought with the Women's Missionary Society. I'd fought with all these committees and was just thinking about the Women's Missionary Society. And Dr. Brandt pointed out very simply that all this was carnality in sin. I'll never forget how he said, pressure doesn't make your spirit, it just reveals it. Whew. Well, you know, it's just like God smote me in the fifth rib. And when it was all over, I went out. I didn't even wait to see my wife. I just get up and walked out, and they got beautiful trees there. And I had one of those beautiful sessions with God. And I just laid down under a pine tree on the pine needles and poured out my heart to God and told him what an angry, hostile, bitter character I had been all my life. And you know, I believe that in that moment, for the first time in my adult life, I was consciously filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know how he communicated that to me? Peace. I had the peace of God just flood my soul. You know how long it lasted? 2 hours. 2 whole hours. Met my wife. She was all ready. We packed our gear. Had just bought a brand new car. You know, who couldn't drive in the Spirit, you know, in the San Bernardino Mountains with stereo music, power steering, the whole shot, and a beautiful wife you haven't been with for 5 days? You know, talk about environmental behavior. All I did until we got to the Riverside Freeway. You ever driven on a California freeway? It is a challenge. Not only to separate between the quick and the dead, but also your spiritual life. Pete and I think it's much safer to fly in the air than it is to drive on the freeway. My only fear in flying around the country is that some nut will kill me on the way to the airport. But here I was enjoying this rapport and this peace with my dear wife, and tooling along in the third lane of the freeway. In those days, we were traveling 65. And then it happened. One of my pet peeves are these red sports cars that get in the right, or the fourth lane, and then all of a sudden, the last minute, they went off the freeway. And he went off right like a streak in front of me, and I slammed on those power brakes and almost put the bumper right on the pavement. And I'll tell you, I tightened up in the stomach, conditioned response, and I told him what I thought of him and his mother and father, his driver's ed instructor, and whoever else was in his family tree. Now, I didn't use any profanity, but it was descriptive. And all of a sudden, I detected something. I made then one of the greatest spiritual discoveries of my life. Right then, I looked up through the windshield of my car and I said out loud, "Oh God, I've done it again. Forgive me." And the peace came back. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw the little red sports car coming to the stop sign. I saw the big red lights on the back of his car. Now, do you know how long all that took? Couldn't have been more than 8 seconds. For him to cut me off, for me to get mad, grieve the Spirit, lose the peace, confess it, and be restored. About 8 seconds. You know how many times I had to do that the first day? About 997. But it was easier the second day. It was only 990. And after 14 years, I can't say I never get angry. I'm still Scotch, French, and Irish. And carnal sometimes. But I'll tell you, it is so less frequent. I wouldn't go back to that period in life for anything in this world. It has changed my life. My relationship to people and my relationship to the person in life who is more important to me than anyone else, my wife. I know God is able to transform people. Shortly after my experience, I was preaching in Phoenix, Arizona, in a little church in a little town called Apache Junction, Arizona. It sounds like the dropping off place, doesn't it? It is. A few rocks fell over the cliff and some Indians landed there, and then some arthritics joined them and all over the country, and that's Apache Junction. And they have a little church there, and they invited me for this meeting. And I spoke on these things, and I was just experimenting with them then and finding the validity. I hadn't written any books at that time. And the last night, a 70-year-old deacon came up to me, and he said, "Preacher, I wish I'd heard this 40 years ago. I have been an angry man all my life. Do you think 70 years is too late to get victory over anger?" I'll tell you something, I didn't know. I looked up at that weather-beaten 70-year-old face, and I didn't know. And I've learned a trick when you want to really help people. If you've memorized principles in the Word of God, you know, the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance the things that He'll say to you, that He has said to you. And I've learned a trick. In a time like that, I do what Jesus said, watch and pray. I looked Him right in the face and I prayed a very profound prayer. I said silently to God, "Lord, what do I tell him?" And you know what I've found whenever I do that sincerely, I say the first thing that comes to mind, and it's almost always Scripture. And you know what I heard myself say to the man? "Well, the Bible says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible." Now, that's a valid principle in that regard. And you know what happened? As soon as I said that, I thought of another one. "The Bible says, my God is able to supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And then another one, and another one. You know, as I look back, all I was is a spiritual tire pump. I was pumping this deflated fella down, and pretty soon he just kind of swelled up and thanked me, and he went off. That's all the counseling I did for that man. And 2 years later, I was back in Tempe, Arizona for a meeting, and three people came in that I hadn't seen in that little church during the week, and two senior citizens and their young pastor. Afterward, they came up and he introduced himself. It was that deacon. And this is what he said: "I just want to tell you, these have been the greatest 2 years of my life. Jesus Christ has changed my angry disposition. If you don't believe it, ask my wife." And men, that's the acid test. What you are at home is what you are. What are you at home? Let's bow together, shall we, for prayer. I realize that this message does not apply to everyone in the room. But I also realize it does apply to many of you. Not just men, some of you gals under that sweet sugar and spice, you've been pretty angry and hostile at either imagined or real reasons. Why don't you follow that simple formula right now? Number one, face anger as a sin. God calls it that. And that's what confession really is, isn't it? Agreeing with God that sin is sin. And so instead of excusing it, face it as sin. Now confess it. And the Bible says God will forgive. Now ask Him to break the habit pattern. And then ask Him to just fill you or control you with His Spirit. Means the same. And plan to use that simple formula every time old habits come back, and gradually they'll fade away. Father, we thank you for what you've taught us tonight. We thank you for the power resident within us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who offers to us understanding, forgiveness, and a whole new way of life. And as we individuals apply this principle according to our need, we pray your divine grace and application. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.